The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
This summer, we are going through the Book of Psalms. It's been our habit to do that, partly because things are a little bit more chaotic in the summer, and so Psalms are somewhat self-contained, unless you're reading Psalm 119, of course. But also because the Psalms are a rich and vital, and I would say normative, in other words, it's expected to be normal for us to use them in our lives and in the life of the church. Psalms are prayers, and they are songs, but they are also a discipline. They are an instruction, and they're meant to shape us. And so we want to be focusing on those in a regular sort of way. And so this morning, we are looking at Psalm 130. Allow me to read this for you, Psalm 130. You can see it printed there. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. May God bless the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, indeed would you bless the reading of this word and the preaching of your gospel for the sake of your people. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Psalm 130 is a very compact and very rich psalm. I will not try to address it exhaustively this morning. Its brevity betrays how very rich it is. And this is a psalm that has been used and has been powerfully used in the life of the church for 2,000 years and more, because it is such a beautiful picture. We're tempted to say of repentance, but I would say actually of forgiveness, and even more than that, what God's heart towards sinful people is like. It does have a superscription. It's introduced as a psalm of ascents. You may say, what does that mean? He's saying from the deeps. Where does the ascent come in? Well, in a couple of ways. You see, the psalm actually ends in a very high place in the end, but that's not actually what a psalm of ascents means. That's just a very normal pattern for the psalms. The psalms have a very normal pattern of beginning in suffering and ending in glory and joy. In fact, I would say, if we had more time, I would try to demonstrate why that is the path of glory, is the path of suffering, and that's embedded throughout the Psalms. But actually, ascents here means something a little different. The Psalms of Ascent were a sequence of songs that pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem would sing. It was part of a regular habit and tradition. It wasn't used only then. Obviously, we are not on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem in any literal way. But they were literally on their way to Jerusalem to meet with God, to go to his house, to offer sacrifices and hear his word. And why ascent? It's because Jerusalem was up on a mountain. It was higher than the rest of the land. And that's interesting because we not only have this as a regular sequence, but it is particularly what's known as a penitential psalm. Penitential simply meaning having to do with repentance. And so we have this curious interaction of developing a habit of something that we know should be heartfelt. It shouldn't be merely formal and rote. And yet here we are given a discipline of practicing repentance. Interestingly, the word repentance doesn't show up here, but everybody recognizes that that's what's happening. So what is repentance? Some of you have heard this definition before. Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, I think, is a very clear and helpful work, if that's what you're looking for, and he defines repentance in this way. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a denouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. And I think that's a very good definition. It captures this isn't just a formal thing. It's not just going through the motions. It's not checking off boxes, but it's something that we feel in the depths of our hearts that prompts us to turn away from sin and to turn to Christ in a deliberate and intentional way. You say, of course, what else? What else? If that's not there, then what are you even talking about? It can't possibly be repentance. However, there are problems with this definition, not because of the definition, but because of what we tend to do with that definition. Repentance is not that simple. And I would say one of the core problems we have is that when we do see our sin, which is not something we like to do, but when we do, we tend to minimize it, to mask it, to justify ourselves, because we're afraid. Because when we think of God and our sin, we recognize that we should repent, but we're inhibited in our repentance. Why? I think for this reason, because we tend to think of repentance. We take that definition, that good definition, and we tend to say, if I repent, then God will forgive me. My repentance is what causes him to forgive me. And that just doesn't work. We know that doesn't work, and I'll explain why. So the way that we're going to approach this, we're going to look at the depth of our fear. This, I think, is the core problem we have when it comes to repentance. We'll look at the depth of forgiveness, because interestingly, this psalm doesn't use the word repentance, but it does use the word forgiveness and fear. And then we'll look at the depth of God's heart, who he really is. So the psalm begins, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. One thing that's very interesting here, the depths, that's a common expression throughout the Old Testament and throughout Scripture, but it's usually explicitly connected to water. You're talking about the depths of water, of being overwhelmed in chaos. It's a very common image in the Scripture of chaos. In the beginning, God spoke into a watery chaos. And he separated, he brought order, and he filled it. And when God judged the world, he returned it to a watery chaos. When the flood came as a judgment on the earth, everything dissolved back into water and to chaos. Not only that, but that theme is picked up throughout the rest of Scripture. Probably the easiest place to see this is in the book of Jonah. Jonah, who knows the word of the Lord and yet defies him, does not repent, runs away from the Lord, as absurd as that sounds. Where does he go? He goes on the water. What happens on the water? Chaos. A storm arises. Jonah remains unrepentant, even though he realizes that he's the problem. He's the one defying the Lord and bringing everyone into danger. And he says, throw me over. That'll solve the problem. Jonah is the very picture of a fool. And where does he go? He goes even further into watery chaos, into which he finally finds the wherewithal to repent, to cry out for mercy. Interestingly here, I think all of that is being drawn on, but it simply says in a somewhat abstract way, from the depths I cry to you. And I think the reason why he doesn't explicitly mention water here, that's certainly in mind, is because he's not actually talking about a circumstantial problem. Many of the Psalms do that. Many of the Psalms start by saying, I'm in trouble. I have enemies. I have all kinds of problems that I can't deal with. God, would you help me? That's a very good and normal prayer for us to be praying. But that's not actually where this psalm starts. This psalm jumpstarts straight into the depths of our truest problem. Out of the depths, O God, of my sin, I call to you. In the midst of my fear of your judgment, I call to you. We know that because he immediately moves to the issue of forgiveness. He doesn't name any circumstantial problem. He's dealing with his real core problem. And the psalm is kind of a slap in the face to us in that way. It doesn't give us the gentle introduction or meet us in our felt needs. It moves straight to our heart level problem. I am in the depths. And if it was water, I could at least try to swim. Might be one way of thinking about that. But that's not the kind of trouble I'm in. The problem is that I am a wretched and helpless sinner before you, O God. All I can do is say, would you have mercy on me? There's nothing that I can do. Clearly, he's in distress. But we would be mistaken, even though repentance involves a heart-level response, to identify it merely with our feelings. He feels distress, but he directs himself to the Lord. God, would you have mercy on me? And notice here, in the English translations, this is not always clear. In fact, in the typeface that we're using in our printout here, it's not clear. But he says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And what he says there is God's personal name, Yahweh, the one who is for his people, the one who gave his personal name to his people so that they would know him. I call to you, Yahweh. And then he uses the title, you Adonai, you the Lord, you the one I have to deal with, whether I like you or not. He's crying out personally to God on the basis of his name, would you have mercy on me? Out of the depth of his fear, he cries to the Lord. And we might think that this psalm is a psalm for people who don't know the Lord. But first of all, the fact that he's using God's name, in a sense, rules that out. That's not to say it's not helpful. It is a beautiful picture of who God is, and therefore very, very helpful if you are not one who knows the Lord. But he is calling out somebody who does know the Lord because he's recognizing his problem is his own heart. That's what inspires such terror. And one way, this is a useful but difficult exercise to do sometimes. I don't recommend you do this all the time. But if you're trying to understand, look, what does this have to do with me? If I'm a reasonably good Christian, why should I be led into this practice of repentance? I think I'm not belittling that question. I think that's a good question. That's a fair question. And this is an exercise that can sometimes, in the Psalms in particular, but perhaps elsewhere, can be helpful in identifying what the problem is. And that is to write an anti-psalm. Read the psalm and say the opposite. It's a painful thing to do. But I did it. And I'll share it with you. From the heights, I call to you, God, and I know that you hear me. Listen to what I have to say and to my advice. Now, since you are always watching out for our mistakes, no one who sins could ever make it. So I'm careful to always do what is right so that I have nothing to worry about. God, you're very helpful to me when I think about you. I often think about you in the morning. Sometimes I think of you at night. Sometimes I even think of you at night. Everyone, trust in yourself, because God will listen to you if you are good enough. He'll even give you a second chance if you ask, and he will keep you out of all trouble. That sounds crazy. That sounds terrible. And it's the sound that our hearts always make if we don't turn away from this. We're rarely so crass. You've heard me say this before. I try to say out loud the things we believe, but that we don't say out loud because they're obviously insane. The anti-psalm is insane. And Psalm 130 says, if you recognize that insanity and realize it is your insanity, then you have somewhere to go with it. Because the problem is, the reason why repentance doesn't work for us is when we think, I will get God to forgive me if I repent. He will look at my repentance and say, that deserves forgiveness. And that's just not how it works. What we're afraid of then is God's judgment, which we of course deserve. But there's a different fear that this psalm talks about. In the depth of our fear, where we might tend to think there's something I can do to assuage God's judgment, somehow get his mercy. The psalm actually never even identifies, as I've said, it never identifies repentance, but it exemplifies it. But it does so by focusing not on the depths of what we can do, but rather the depths of God's forgiveness. Listen to what the psalmist says. If you watched for sins, no one could stand. But with you there is forgiveness so that you may be feared. Do you see how he connects fear with forgiveness? It's the forgiveness that prompts fear. a deeper fear and a truer fear. Again, think about the opposite. What we tend to think is that God is waiting to get us. In all of our superstition, right? Don't pray for patience because God will give it to you. That's superstitious, even if it's true. The way we think about it is superstitious. Or, hey, everything's going great. I shouldn't have said that because now it's going to go wrong. That just betrays that what we think is that God is looking to catch you so that he can drop the hammer on you. But the psalmist says that's exactly what God doesn't do. He's watching for something, but it's not your sin. What he is watching for is something very different. It says if you were watching for sin, if you... Now I realize the text, what it says here is if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. The problem is, that sounds very antiseptic, like God is sitting there with a ledger. And he is, in a certain sense. But what it literally says is if you watched like a watchman or a guard. It's actually the same word that comes up later. I wait for you more than a watchman waits for the dawn. It's the same word being used here. What is God watching for? That's the sense. God, if what you were doing was focusing on what I did wrong, I'd have no chance. It would be over. But that's not what you watch for. With you, there's forgiveness. He's not watching for you to screw up. He's watching for you to experience forgiveness so that you may be feared. God is not eager to find out your sins and judge you, but he is eager for you to call out for mercy because he loves to give it. That's what the psalmist knows. And what I would say is that is exactly what lets him repent. He doesn't think his repentance will get God to show mercy. He knows God is full of mercy. And so he can repent. That's why he says, with you there is forgiveness so that you may be feared. And the sense of the fear here is a fear that actually draws you toward a person rather than away from them. It's the fear that says, you are what I am concerned about. You are what I reverence and value and love. And I don't, what I'm afraid of is being away from you. Until we see God's mercy, our normal response is to say, God, I don't want to come close to you. Right? This is Peter when he met Jesus. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I can't be close to you. But of course, Jesus wasn't that sort of a person. He was not that sort of a God who was concerned to find out everybody's problems. I think this is hard for us to believe because many of us are eager to find out other people's problems because it gives us leverage over them. This is our national pastime, isn't it? To find out other people's problems so that then we have leverage over them. And then we're afraid because we think, well, God knows everything already. He has all the leverage. And he does know everything. And he does have all the leverage, but he's not like you and me. That's just not the way he is. The psalmist is not as much concerned with the depth of his sin. That simply prompts him to access the depth of God's forgiveness and his mercy. Listen to how ready God is to simply put your sins aside. In Isaiah 1, he says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If I can paraphrase, if it's as disgusting as blood, but I can make it clean if you would just come to me. And of course, the problem is that's not what we do. Not when we're simply seeing our sin and what it deserves. But when we see his mercy, then we can say what the psalmist says, right? What does that fear look like? When he knows the forgiveness of God and he calls out for it, it produces fear. And this is what fear sounds like. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Where we're afraid that God is a watchman looking for our mistakes. When we realize that's not true, we actually become watchmen looking for him. We want him to arrive. He is the one we're concerned about. We're not calling out to God merely because he has the power to give us what we need and want. That's true. But because he is what we want. What does it look like for a watchman to wait for the morning? This might seem strange to us. We tend not to have fortified cities where we're afraid of coming under attack, though there are places in the world where that is an issue. But still, there are security concerns. We have people who work in security, who watch over warehouses and facilities and all sorts of things. And the problem is, if there's going to be a problem, it's going to happen in the darkness. It's going to happen at the time where you can't see all of what's going on. And so if you're under threat of attack, what you want more than anything is for the night to pass and morning to arrive with no event. What you're afraid of is that something will happen in the dark. And when morning comes, you can finally say, nothing has happened. And now, likely nothing will happen because we can finally see what's going on. This is an image used for us because the psalmist is still in the depths at the end of the psalm. The situation for him hasn't necessarily changed, but his hope is in the Lord, even so. And so this psalm is given to us to practice. Again, should repentance be heartfelt? It absolutely should be. But there's also value in practicing so that when you realize you're in the depths, you are in the depths, when you realize you're in the depths, you know what to do. I hate to use this kind of example again, but when it comes to caring for children, you have to teach them what to do before they want to do it. My kids who are looking at me right now know that I absolutely do this. I will say, you must apologize to your sister. You must apologize to your brother. If you need a minute, that's fine. But you have to do it. And very frequently, especially the younger, perhaps, okay, do it again, like you mean it. Because it is supposed to be heartfelt. But I realize I can't make them in a heartfelt sort of way, apologize to one another, just like I can't always make myself do it. And yet, if there is that heart level response, what do you do with it? And this psalm shows us. Call out for mercy, to be humble, to not be defensive, because, and this is where, this is where God outstrips anything I could ever do as a parent. God is always gracious. Perfectly. And you can entrust yourself to Him. If this is true, repentance is not how you get God to forgive you. It's how you approach God because you know He will forgive you. The word repentance does not show up in this psalm, but the word forgiveness does. The words hope and waiting show up. It's actually very positive. Even though it starts in the distress of the depths, the response is very positive. Repentance is the unpleasant tool that we use to remove what stands between us and God, that's on our side. Repentance is driven by who God is, even more than it is by what I need. It's what lets us say, I was distracted, I was tempted, I went astray, but I see now that You are what I want, and that You will actually give Yourself to me. You will forgive me and draw close. And the bedrock of this is the depth of God's forgiveness that outstrips the depths of our needs, because what the psalmist is seeing is the depth of who God is and what His heart is. O Israel, hope in the Lord. You see how the tone, the voice changes. He's no longer directly addressing God and calling out to Him, but He's addressing us. He turns to the rest of the people and explicitly teaches us what He has been implicitly teaching us to this point. Hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. With Him there is plentiful redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Why does He say this? Because modeling isn't enough. He charges us and exhorts us with what is true, because this is not easy. This is not merely an informational problem. In other words, if you say, when I understand who God is and I learn what it means to relate to Him rightly, then I will no longer need to be in the depths. I will no longer need to be in trouble. Because again, our heart level thought is, if I can sort this out, then life will be pleasant and it will go the way that I need and want it to. That's just not true. Because God is the one who puts us in the depths. Because he doesn't just want you to have information, he wants to transform your heart. Because what he wants is you. How do we know this? We often object, sometimes openly, and sometimes just in our attitudes. Repentance will do me no good. Because I don't feel God's love right now. You're saying if I know God loves and forgives me, then I can repent. That's what drives it. But I don't feel that right now. Theoretically, I know that he's glorious, but I don't feel like he's glorious right now. So why would he listen to me? I know the truth and it's not changing me. At least not right now. This is where it's very helpful. The psalmist starts this psalm in a panic, feeling like he's drowning. The panic, I cannot get out of this and I'm going down. He starts in the depths and all he knows is that he can call out to the Lord. That's a good place for us to start. Because if God meets you when you're insensitive, when you're dull, when you're not feeling it, then you don't need to be afraid that if you should become insensitive or dull or not feel it, that he won't love you anymore. That's not how it works. If God related to you in the heights of your strength and your goodness, what happens when you're not so good? The psalmist doesn't start there. He starts in the depths. We sometimes say, my repentance is pathetic. It's heartfelt. It certainly doesn't compensate for my sin, and it doesn't even stop me from sinning. Go read 1 John. If we say we have not sinned, we lie. If we say we do not sin, the truth is not in us. This is one of the very frustrating things about being a Christian, is being a Christian doesn't stop you from being a sinner. It's hugely discouraging. Why would God listen to me when I won't stop sinning, even though I want to stop, at least sometimes, right? Rightly we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. However, sometimes our desire not to sin really shows that what we desire is to not need forgiveness. And this psalm, more than anything, teaches us that what we need and should want is to experience forgiveness. John Owen, one of the premier theologians among the Puritans in England, put it this way as he talked about what it's like to struggle with a sin and be discouraged and wonder, maybe God doesn't actually care for me. Because I can't break free of this. Here's what God says. Here is one that if he should be rid of this lust, this desire, I would never hear from him anymore. He only calls out to me because he knows he needs me because of his sin. Let him wrestle with it or he is lost. God will use even your sin to draw him to yourself because he's more concerned about you than he is about your sin. This is the very attitude that Jesus displayed. Sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors. Didn't feel like he had a chip on his shoulder about them and their sin. It was clear to them that he wanted to be with them and that the sin was a secondary issue that he could easily deal with. That's how God presents himself to us. God is not watching for your sin to pounce on you, but he is watching for your calls of mercy to answer them. Again, from the book of Isaiah, chapter 57, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He's not in any way compromising on God's holiness and his justice, but this is what he says. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. This is what God's desire is. This is what his very heart is to see mercy done. This is why Jesus said to the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Your good deeds, your worship of me is nothing compared to my mercy for you. That's what he's concerned about. He's not compromising on the fact that you should be good. In some sense, you should be better. You should be perfect. He's not compromising on that, but he is eager in that context to show mercy. But sometimes we think, this is just wishful thinking. This is just me saying, boy, I wish God loved me more than he was concerned about my sin. Wouldn't that be nice? But wishful thinking is always wrong. Except that it's not. Indeed, what we see the psalmist doing is saying, this is my core desire, and it's true in you. Because I'm not arguing from my desires, I'm arguing from your word. And God's word, he hopes. This, of course, is my desire and my wish, but it is also God's wish. It is the very heart, the core motivation of Jesus Christ, whose love was directed at those who needed him the most. In fact, the way that Jesus expressed this to his friends was to say this, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And God has that greater love, because he did lay down his life for his friends. He submitted himself to judgment instead of us. God took on human flesh so that he would bear the penalty, so that he could always say to us, your sin doesn't matter in the light of my forgiveness. Your repentance will never get you mercy, but my mercy will get your repentance. That's how it works. If you see how gracious God is, you will repent. You might say, that sounds great, but I'm not a very good friend to God. In our honest moments, God doesn't get much from me. He didn't get much from Peter, James, John, or even Thomas either. All of them abandoned him at precisely the point where he was laying down his life for them, and yet he did it gladly, just as he does it gladly for you. Your repentance will never get you God's mercy unless it is his mercy that is driving you to repentance. And it is. That is who God is to us. And I'd like to conclude with this thought. Dane Ortlund, in his book Gentle and Lowly, which is an exploration of what is Christ's emotional, heartfelt attitude. And this is the way he describes it. Out of his heart flows mercy. Out of ours, reluctance to receive it. We are the cool and calculating ones, not he. He is open-armed, we stiff-arm. Our naturally decaffeinated views of God's heart might feel right because we are being stern with ourselves and not letting ourselves off the hook too easily. Such sternness feels appropriately morally serious, but it deflects God's yearning heart and does not reflect Scripture's testimony about how God feels toward his own. The psalmist says, I am waiting for you, and in your word I hope. The reason why I'm waiting for you is because you and your word have said that you desire mercy and not sacrifice. That God has said to his people that he longs for them. More than anything else, he desires to show mercy. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed we confess that we are slow to believe what you say about yourself. We defend ourselves. We try to make deals with you. We say, if I repent, will you? But you are the God who says, I will forgive. Now repent. Lord, would you have mercy on us? We call out to you, Lord, you know that we cannot change our hearts. Only you can do that. But Lord, how eager you are to do that. We rejoice in the God who took on flesh and died for us, even before we knew that we needed it or that we could or would love you. We rejoice in the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.